in chapter 7 of our textbook. This is actually part 3 of chapter 7. This is a rather lengthy chapter, so we will be here for just a little while. We are dealing with the general rules of hermeneutics related to prose, and so we want to cover that in several topics. We began this entire lesson in chapter 7 by asking the question, what are some of the principles that are necessary for us to understand regarding communication? And so that's exactly what we want to look at in these next few lessons. The writers of our textbook suggest 4 items that are essential to arriving at an accurate interpretation. They will constitute Roman numerals 1, 2, 3, and 4. And so we are right now in Roman numeral 1, what we are calling the literary context. This is probably the most familiar to most of us. We always want to make sure that what we are interpreting, or how we interpret a text, is in accordance with its context. We started with letter A, the importance of literary context, and we said that literary context is important for 3 reasons. 1, that context provides the flow of thought from the writer. And 2, it provides for us the most accurate meaning of the words, because we know that words have different meanings, and if we can get into the context, we can get at the actual word meaning. And then 3, it delineates the correct relationships among the units in that text. So we want to find the context. Letter B, we talked about the principles relating to context, and we said that there were 3 of those that were suggested by the writers of our textbook. 1, each statement must be understood according to its natural meaning in the context in which it occurs. So when we come to an interpretation, that meaning must be related to that context. It has to be in accordance with the natural meaning that's in that context, not something strange, not pulling out some odd meaning that might be related somewhere else, but what does it mean right there? So that is one principle relating to context. A second principle relating to context that was suggested by the writers of our textbook is that a text without a context may be a pretext. And a pretext is simply an interpretation that merely appears to be valid. If it doesn't have a context, it may not be a valid interpretation. Thirdly, a principle related to hermeneutics in context is that the smaller the passage, the greater the chance of error. So you want to be very careful. If you are looking at a portion of Scripture and you just are looking at a word or 2 words or a small phrase, you really want to be careful, because that's where you can kind of fall off the edge one way or the other. So you want to make sure that you are right within that context. And one of those principles is the shorter the passage, the more careful you need to be. All right. Then we got to letter C, the circles of contextual study. And I think all of you were here last week. You remember my little circle that I drew on the board. Simply just 3 concentric circles. The innermost circle is what we call the immediate context. The next circle out would be the context of the entire book where that passage is found. And then the third circle outmost would be the context of the entire Bible. So we just have that kind of a visual in our head. And what that visual does for us is to show us the most important part of that context. Again, the whole lesson is dealing with context. And so when we're talking about the circles of contextual study, we're looking at what's the most important part. They're all important. They're all helpful. They're all beneficial. But what's the most important? Where do you really want to zero in and spend the bulk of your time? Well, that's that immediate context. That's right where you are in the book. You might want to take some time to study the section right before your section. What's going on in that section? Put that into a sentence. Find out what's going on in the section that you're dealing with. What's that whole section dealing with? Put that in a sentence. Go to the section right after the section you're reading. You're wanting to know what this says. What's the next section say? Put that in a sentence. Then take all 3 of those. What's the glue that holds all 3 of those together? What is the flow of thought? What's holding all of that together? That's really going to yield you the most benefit in finding out exactly what's going on in that immediate context. And we talked about that last week. We said that the writers of our textbook are asking us to look for two things when we're looking at the immediate context. We're looking for the central idea, and the central idea is this. First, we want to read the passages, what I just said, read the passages that come before and after, and write in your text what holds them all together. What's the central idea? Try to find the main subject in these sections and put it into a sentence. And the second thing we said we're looking for when we're looking at the immediate context, okay, we're looking at the main idea, what's going on, and then look at the structure, what's going on there. Is the structure chronological? Are you reading something that took place here, and then they went here, and then after that he said this, and then after these days they did this? Is it chronological? Is it thematic in nature, or does it have several subjects? It's not necessarily written in a chronological order, but you can pick up themes. You can pick up subjects. Right now, the writer is dealing with this subject. Then the writer is going to deal with this second subject. Maybe it's not thematic. Maybe it's not chronological. Maybe it's in some kind of a logical order. A lot of our New Testament epistles are written that way. They start off with an introduction. Then you may have some statements of commendation or some prayer statements, maybe some statements of doctrine, some explanations, some illustrations, and it may finish off with some summaries and a conclusion. So it may have some kind of a logical order to its structure. So when you're looking at the immediate context, you want to look at those two things. What's the main idea? And what is the structure? What's going on structurally? We got to number two last week, and that is the entire book context. And you might imagine that would be, or I mean, that just makes sense, doesn't it? You start with the immediate context where you are, find out what's going on in that section, and now you want to put that within the context of the entire book. Where does that section fit with the entire section of, or the entire book that you're dealing with? The book in which the Bible passage occurs is the second most important context in determining the author's intended meaning. Most important? What's the most important class? Immediate context. What's the most important? The immediate context. Second most important? That entire book. Where does that fit within the flow of thought by the author of that book? And again, the writers of our textbook are asking us to look for three things. We began looking at this first one last week. The first is the main purpose or the theme of the book. Hopefully we'll get to these last two today. Second is a simple outline of the book. And then thirdly, parallel passages within the book that deal with the same subject. So you might imagine all of those would be important. Important hermeneutical principles related to context in connection with the entire book. So the first of these is we're looking at the main purpose or the theme. If we can find out what the writer, why the writer wrote the book, that is going to go a long way to help regulate how we come to the meaning of individual parts of that book. Right? So again, we're not looking for novel ideas. We want to know what the writer was writing. Each section of the book is going to furnish some bit of information related to the author's main purpose or the author's theme. Sometimes, and I gave an illustration of this last week, we looked at it, sometimes the author clearly states his purpose. We see that, we saw that last week in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 and 4. Luke very clearly wrote down exactly why he wrote the book of Luke. All right. You can go to the book of John and find the same thing, except in the book of John, it's not at the beginning of the book, it's near the end of the book. So you can go to the book of John in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, and you see exactly why John wrote the Gospel of John. And there are other books in the Bible that will give you somewhat of a clear understanding of what the writer is writing about because the writer tells you. So sometimes it's very clear. There are times when it's not as clearly stated. And you're saying, well, you just told us we need to find out what's the main purpose of the theme. Well, sometimes you can't know exactly or for sure what that main purpose is from the writer. The writer didn't tell you, and it's not written down. And you're not there, and the writer's not there to ask anymore. So now you are left with reading the text itself to find out what you think that purpose is, what the theme of that book is. So when the book doesn't contain a clearly stated wording of its purpose, then we're left to infer what that purpose is by looking at the content of the book. So you read through the book, and maybe the author's purpose statement isn't there. So you go to something like 1 Corinthians, and there may be some controversy as to whether or not Paul actually wrote a purpose statement in that letter. But you can read that book, and you can read the content of that letter, and you can read the themes where Paul deals with divisions in the church, where Paul deals with immorality of one kind or another, where Paul deals with taking brothers to church, and Paul deals with the subject of spiritual gifts. And so from that, you can make an inference as to what his purpose is. And you can say, well, according to the content of the letter, at least I have this general idea of what he's trying to do in this letter, and that is he's trying to clear up some problems that are going on within that local assembly. Once you have that, then you can make applications and you can draw significances for ourselves as Christians who walk in this modern day. But what we first need to do is find out what he's doing, what's his purpose, what's the theme of that book, what's the main flow of that book. And the authors of our textbook write this cautionary statement: while this approach may bring the interpreter to the true purpose of the book, it's still a matter of, and I hate to use the word, but it's still a matter of guessing. The writer didn't write it. The writer didn't write down the purpose. So we're left to read carefully and find the content, and then from that make the inference. What do we believe to be the main purpose? Or at least, if we can't say this is his purpose, we can at least say these are the themes we see in this letter, or in this book, or this is the central theme, or this is the main theme, and these are some sub-themes in that text. So it might, again, be better simply to make statements regarding the different themes found in that book, rather than say, this is the purpose. Okay. So that's number one. And when we're looking at the context of the entire book, what we're looking for are three things. Number one, the main purpose or the theme of that book. Number two, we're looking for a simple outline. And I think I brought this up last week. I'm pretty sure I did, that if you have in your possession any, you know, some reliable commentaries, that's pretty much what you're going to see right away. When you open up those volumes, they will automatically take you to their study of that book and provide, at least in their minds, what is either the main purpose or the themes that are found in that book. And also, they'll provide you an outline of the book. And I know I do remember saying this last week, that if you have a number of commentaries on the same volume in the Bible, say you have a number of volumes, commentaries on Galatians, if these are good, reputable commentators, you're going to find a lot of overlapping in those outlines. They're going to be very similar because they're looking to see what the text is saying. And it's going to say one thing, and they're going to pull that out. They may have different emphases, but you're going to have a pretty general idea of what that outline is. I would suggest that before you do that, do it yourself. Go to that text, go to that book, read that book, and read it over and over and over. And on your own, write out where you find breaks in the thought and where you see what I would call seams in the letter or in the book. And write out an outline. and see, and then go to the commentary and say, you know, I missed it here, but, you know, I'm happy that I got it here. I didn't get it here, but I got it here. And I think it would really yield a great deal for us in coming to that text and helping us understand it anyway. So we want a simple outline of the book. And by this, we mean that we're looking for what the writers of our textbook call the basic plan of the book. What we're asking is this: what is the general train of thought for the entire book? And what is the specific train of thought for the particular section in the book that I want to interpret, that I want to try to get the meaning from? Once we understand, and now I'm just quoting from our writers, once we understand how the theme of each major division fits into the book's overall flow of thought, then we can narrow our focus to the specific section that contains the passage that we're seeking to interpret. In other words, where does our section fit within the outline, the whole general theme, the flow of thought? Our interpretation is more likely to be the correct one when it explains the passage in a way that's consistent with the theme of the section in which the passage occurs. So you want to make sure that it fits within that context, not just something you're drawing out. Now again, after we learn exactly what it's saying, draw that interpretation, we can make applications. We can say that this is something that would fit in the Christian life in this way. But we want to be very careful that we understand that that writer wrote that to those people and it had a meaning before you ever read it. And it means the same thing after you've read it that it meant when the writer wrote it before you read it. And the way we find that out is through the immediate context and the entire context of the whole book, by getting the main purpose or the theme, the outline of the book, and then thirdly, this is what else we're looking for when we're looking at the entire book context, we're looking at, thirdly, the parallel passages within the book that deal with the same subject, the parallel passages. I have more to write up there later on. I'm afraid I may run out of room. We'll just have to see what happens. When you're reading the entire book and you find out that the writer refers to the subject more than once, some of those other passages just might clarify some of the unclear statements that are in a different passage, in a passage you're reading. So what you want to do is you want to read through the book entirely. Try to find other passages that deal with that same subject. Then you can make comparisons and see how they contribute to each other. So you may find this topic and you're reading along and you're looking at this passage and you say, I wonder what this means. You're trying to interpret that. Well, I wonder what he wrote elsewhere in the book on this subject. So you go through parallel passages. You look, oh, he wrote about this elsewhere. I have an example here of James in James chapter 2. What good is it, my brothers, if someone has faith but does not have works? And you probably all remember our King James would say, can faith save him? Our ESV translators have supplied a word for us, can that faith save him? The word is not in the text. Can faith save him? Well, what does he mean by faith? What does it mean by that? Can faith save him? How do I interpret that? Can faith save him? Well, you can go to other places in that book, the context of the entire book, find parallel passages. So you know that James has a lot to say about faith. So you go to other places. You can go to chapter 1, verses 2 through 6, or chapter 1, 2, verse 6, count it all joy. Chapter 1, verses, and then verses 2 through 6. And he talks about faith. He says in verse 6, let him ask in faith. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, as you hold the faith. James chapter 5, verses 14 through 15, he talks about faith. James chapter 5, verses 17 through 26 is a great deal about faith. Also, faith by itself, it doesn't have works, is dead. What does he mean? look at the other passages. Compare those parallel passages that he writes about that same thing. You hear this done all the time. The writers of our textbook offer this other cautionary word, and that is this. You want to make sure that those passages are truly parallel and that they're not merely passages that contain identical wording. Sometimes you'll have the same wording, like in our illustration with James regarding faith. Sometimes he's talking about that action of faith that is demonstrated by our works, that we are saved by faith and by faith alone. But in James, we understand that that faith never comes alone. It's always accompanied by works. It is a living faith. Sometimes he's talking about the body of faith, the doctrine of faith, the doctrine that we believe, those doctrinal beliefs that we hold together that we call the faith. So we want to make sure that those parallel passages are truly parallel and they're not just the same kind of wording. So we have looked at the circles of contextual study. The first circle, the innermost circle, immediate context. That's the most important. Right there, that central section. Number two, what about the entire book? What does the author say in the whole book? What else does he say in that book, right, about that subject, all right? So we're looking at his purpose, his outline, and then those parallel passages that are in there. And then thirdly, we're looking at the context of the entire Bible. And that's number three. So the circles of contextual study, immediate context, then the book itself, and now the entire Bible. And of course, that's going to be a little tougher, isn't it? That's a little tougher. Because when we're talking about the entire Bible, right, we're talking about we call it a volume. Actually, it's a library, right? It's not just one volume. We have it in one volume, but it's a library of books that were collected, written by numbers of people over some 1,500 years. And the latest of those books was written almost 2,000 years ago. So we are very far removed from that entire book, right? So, but we as Christians hold by conviction, and because we are confessional, because of our confession of faith as well, we hold to this confessionally. We believe that it is in its entirety, it is the Word of God in its entirety. Even though the various authors are going to provide their own unique aspects, their own unique views of a particular subject, the correct meaning of every portion of Scripture will be consistent with the rest of the teaching of the Bible on that subject. One passage will not contradict the clear teaching of the rest of the Bible on that subject. And this is something we hold to tenaciously. There are no contradictions. If there is an apparent contradiction, it is in our own sinful reading and understanding. It is not in the inspired Word of God. The writers of our textbook, again, suggest three groupings of biblical books that should be consulted when we're interpreting a passage according to the context of the whole Bible. We're going to look at these, hopefully, very briefly. Number one, we're going to look at parallel passages in other books by the same author. Let me write that up here real quick. Not even sure you can see that from where you are, but what it says is parallel passages by the same author, right? In the same, so it would be in the same book of the Bible, I mean the same testament, right? By the same author. So when we're looking at the entire Bible, and there are going to be three of these, this is the first one, parallel passages by the same author. We're also going to look at, number two, passages by other authors, but they're in the same testament. And then thirdly, we're going to look at passages by other authors that are in other testaments, or the other testament, right? So if I'm studying something in Paul, I can write see what Paul says about it, parallel passages by Paul in other places in that testament. I can look at other writers in that testament. What did Peter write about that? All right. What did James say about that? Does Luke mention this? Or I can look at what that subject, how that subject is dealt with in the Old Testament. Paul writes about the law. What does it say in the Old Testament about the law? So I can do that as well. So in dealing with the context of the entire Bible, first of all, parallel passages by the same author. This is going to yield us the most consistent continuity and contextual meaning, since the subject is being dealt with by the same author. It's just in a different book. Right. So, for example, let's say, again, let's go back to our example of Paul talking about the law. We're in Romans chapter 2, and we are reading about the law. Paul writes something about the law in chapter 2. What does he mean by that? What are some of the nuances of that understanding of the law there? Well, what you can do in your study is you can search for what Paul wrote about the law in his other writings. You can turn to 1 Corinthians. He says a lot about the law in 1 Corinthians, chapter 6, chapter 9, chapter 14. Go to Galatians. I think almost every chapter in Galatians he touches on the law in Galatians. Turn to Ephesians, Philippians, 1 Timothy. All of those letters he writes about the law. So you can use all of those as help contextually what Paul is trying to say in Romans chapter 2 about the law. So when you're trying to, again, general rule of hermeneutics, in the context, the entire Bible, all right, parallel passages by the same author, but in different books that he wrote, okay? And again, cautionary note, you want to make sure they truly are parallel. Sometimes the subject looks the same, but it's just not. Make sure it's parallel. Number two. I'm not going to write that on there. I don't think you're going to be able to see it anyway. But number two, when you are dealing with the entire Bible, you're looking for passages by other authors in the same testament. So if you're, again, as our textbook writer suggests, this approach, this would be the second most important. This would be the second layer of help and benefit. Writers from the same testament have the most in common with others writing from the same place in God's redemptive program. So as you might imagine, the Old Testament writers are going to be a little more consistent. New Testament writers are going to be a little more consistent with each other. One of the teachers, what I was going to say is, you'll see this happen in our assembly all the time. Right? You'll hear Pastor Linehan in the pulpit. You hear one of us teaching in the lectern. You'll hear this all the time. One of the teachers will be expounding a text, will cite an example of that same phraseology by other writers of the same testament. You'll see, we'll be preaching along and we'll say, well, here's what Paul says here. Well, does Jesus have anything to say about this? And you'll say, well, turn to Matthew. Sure enough, there's a parallel passage. Matthew says the same thing. Did Luke have to say anything about this? Well, let's open your Bibles to Acts chapter such and such. And sure enough, you see, Luke touched on it right here as well. I wonder if, what Paul said about it, what Jesus said about it in Matthew, what Luke said about it in Acts. I wonder if James has anything to say about this. Turn to James. Sure enough, there's a passage in James. So we're looking for parallel passages by other authors, but within that same testament. Clear enough? And it really yields a great deal of benefit. Again, maybe teaching from 1 Peter, here's the same wording used by John, used by Paul, and reading what other writers write about a similar topic is tremendously beneficial for illuminating a section of Scripture that's under our examination. Okay. So, in again, dealing with circles of contextual study, The immediate context, most important. Secondly, entire book, that's second most. And then lastly, the entire Bible. One, we're looking for parallel passages, but by the same author. Secondly, we're looking for parallel passages by other authors within the same testament. And then thirdly, as you might imagine, we're looking for parallel passages by other authors, but in the other testament. By this we mean that we can shed light on a passage that we're seeking to interpret by comparing it with what other writers wrote about that topic in an entirely different testament. Because most New Testament writers knew the Old Testament so well, they borrowed theological language and categories from that Old Testament. So what you'll see is that the Old Testament produces a great deal of influence on the writings of the New Testament. It doesn't go the other way around. It's the New Testament writers did not have influence over the writings, those original writers of the Old Testament, as you might imagine. Time-wise, it wouldn't make any sense. However, what we do have in the New Testament are divinely inspired writers of the Bible, and they can give us divinely inspired interpretation of those Old Testament passages. So it does yield a great deal of reward when we're looking at an Old Testament passage and say, well, I wonder what the New Testament writer says about this. Not that that New Testament writing had an immediate influence on the writing, but that that New Testament writer is divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit to give us interpretation of what that Old Testament passage is really trying to convey to us. And the writings of the New Testament, again, are highly valuable in bringing clarification to those Old Testament passages. Let me quote from the writers of our context of our textbook, kind of finishing up this. Obviously, in the other direction, the New Testament did not influence the writing of the Old Testament, but New Testament parallels to Old Testament texts help readers find the total teaching of the Bible on a subject and may draw out further implications. So we want to make, it goes both ways. Again, the influence of the writings, Old Testament writings influenced the New. The New did not influence the Old, but there is this divinely inspired interpretation by the Holy Spirit on those Old Testament passages. Okay. And again, you'll see that happen here. You'll hear that happen here all the time. You'll hear from the pulpit, have a passage. Again, Paul is writing about the law. Well, what did Moses say about the law? Completely different writer, completely different testament, but it's parallel because we can take the law and see what Paul says about it. Does Paul categorize the law? Are there various sections in that law? Is there a law that's ongoing and perpetual? Is there a law that has been fulfilled? Are there laws that have been abrogated? Looking at Old Testament passages, comparing them with the New Testament passages, helps a great deal in our interpretation of that. Okay, all right. That closes out Roman numeral one, the literary context, under the general rules of hermeneutics related to prose. Next week, we'll get to Roman numeral 2, and we're going to talk about historical cultural background and how important it is for us to understand that as well. All right? Okay, I think our time is done. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer, and we'll close. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. We pray that you would bless in our time of prayer to follow. We carefully pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.